I appreciate you, brethren, and those that I've got to know, and the vision that's here. I sometimes, when I'm preaching or sharing my visions, I hear some people say that my standard is just a bit too high. And, you know, they can appreciate a high standard, but if it's at a place where it's too high, then what happens then is people become discouraged because they feel they can never reach it. And so rather than trying to obtain that standard, they end up giving in and giving up, saying, well, I'll never reach it, so forget it. And I just want to challenge each one of you all, and myself included, let's not take that stance. But instead, let's try to, as the world would say, let's go for it. Let's gird up our loins and try to obtain a high standard. And you know, if I was reading this Bible, and I would take some of these teachings and just try to propel them up to a high standard, you know, that would be one thing. But to me, when I read the Bible, it's not that way. The standard is high. It's a lot higher than I can even preach. And sometimes we read some of these things that are just extremely black and white in the Scriptures. And to me, it's only one way. There's only one way. So my heart would not be to lower the standard so that more people can agree or more people can get in or more people can accept. We see that going on all around us. And to be honest, that isn't honest, is it? It isn't true. It isn't reality. I also don't want things to just be a bunch of emotion. When things are just emotional, they come and they fade away. I have to think of before I was a Christian, or maybe even sometime after I was a Christian, before I was, when I was growing and learning, we had television in our home, and we changed a lot of things in our home. Initially, we didn't watch bad things anymore. We just watched good things. But I came to the realization that we could watch a Christian movie that was full of emotion, and it would really stir you. But it didn't last. It was just like a vapor, it would be gone. And I found out then studying the Word and hearing preaching, things like good preaching and good music was something that could last. So I agree, we don't want a bunch of emotion, but then I also think that this whole thing is pretty emotional, isn't it? And that there's going to be people that spend an eternity in hell. There's going to be people that perish. There's going to be people that we know and love and spend our lives with. They're going to perish, and it's emotional. And so when my mind's going through all these things, Lord, help us. Where do you put it all? But I trust that the Lord Jesus will be faithful to us and bring us a message that can challenge us and help us and humble us, whatever it would take. But we can turn to our Bibles to Romans chapter 11 for a scripture. I've grown to love this book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 11, you got to kind of break in here somewhere. But Paul here is speaking about his people, the Israelites. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. We'll break in verse 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Romans 11, going to verse 9. And David saith, let their table made a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back away. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. So the Jews have rejected Christ. So what does that mean? The Jews are just out and it's over for them. And now the Gentiles take the spot. And Paul's speaking of these things, which obviously back then was of very great importance. I say then, verse 11 again here, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, the Jews, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, which we just heard about here, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature to a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Finish here in verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, unto the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Okay, so we get this picture here. I think it's just an amazing picture. It's an amazing picture because we see, I also believe it's an amazing scripture for those that believe that we cannot lose our salvation, but that's not the message. However, we see here that there was people that were grafted into this tree. There were natural branches of this tree, this beautiful tree of apples that we saw earlier, but they rejected, so they were cut off. And then here come the Gentiles, and they were grafted in. And so we see how this works. And now they're grafted in, they're part of the root, they're part of the tree, they're part of holiness, they're part of the kingdom of God. But we see a picture here, and it's a picture of goodness and severity. And it's telling us that we should take heed. The title of the message is The Goodness and Severity of God. You see, we obviously can look around and see that one of these things is being attacked in our day, can we not? You know, one of these things is being thrown out. And when I look at passages like this, we all know that this is truth. We know this is a true statement. We're reading it in the Word of God. There's a lot of things in the Bible that are just true. We all know, we understand the severity and the goodness of God. We all understand that you must be born again. We all understand that if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. A lot of these are not commandments. They're not asking you to do this. It's just simply a truth. It's spoken as a truth. This is reality. But somehow, and I also like to think that if all around us something is being overturned, we ought not to be high-minded to think that would never happen to us. And sometimes when I leave Allen County and I come to other places, I find that I am maybe being bent into a way that I didn't really think I was. And it's because when you're in that setting or you're in a certain setting, you don't really understand or notice that a gradual progression is taking place in your life. And so, if we look at truth, this is an example. If we look at the word truth, truth is now subjective in our day. So, whatever you believe to be true, that's true for you. And whatever I believe to be true, that's true for me. Now, I would never impede or impose on your truth. That wouldn't be kind. And you should never impede on my truth. That's why Jesus is Lord is great. Jesus is your only way to God is not so good. Because now you're impeding on other people's truths. But another word for truth would be reality. Things that are just real. And I look at this scripture and it's just real, it's true. And we can look at this picture we're seeing that, behold, below here is a bunch of death. It's a bunch of people that are perishing. This is the severity of God. And then those that have submitted to the will of God and are living in obedience and living in the kingdom, this is the goodness of God. These are two ways. If we turn back in Romans to Romans chapter 2, let's just read a few verses here just to get an understanding of this subject. Romans chapter 2, we'll start in verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation against the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. That's a true statement. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. And so we see here very clearly that there's going to be a reward for how you do your, how you live your life. And upon that, whatever that fruit is, whatever that life you're living is, you're going to receive the goodness or the severity of God. You know, and as we walk in our life, we're going to be conscious of the goodness and the severity of our life. These are things that we understand. However, is there a chance if the whole world around us is throwing some of this out that it possibly could be squeaking in to some of our churches? Could it be squeaking in a way that's much more tame and much more acceptable that we don't really notice it? So we know that God is a God of wrath and mercy. But how are we supposed to fear a benevolent, loving God? A God that would send His only begotten Son to perish, to be crucified in a very horrible way. How fear that? I mean, sometimes we can just kind of get confused on this word fear. We know we need to have fear. The Scripture speaks so much of it. We read passages like this, and we read about the severity of God. And so maybe we'll go a little elementary for my explanation of fear. I believe there are two kinds of fear. One would be fearing the unexpected. Now, I fear the unexpected. In other words, if I were to be walking through, let's just say, an abandoned mansion, and it's dark, and I'm by myself, and I don't know what's around the corners, there's going to be some fear in my heart. Same concept with a woods or something of that nature. You know, what was that? Your heart's pounding. So when the Bible says that we should fear God, is that the Christian? We walk through life, you know, jumping and not sure what's around the corner. That's fearing the unexpected. Then there's another kind of fear that's fearing the expected. These are things that you know are a reality that we should fear. I thought of an example of that would be falling asleep behind the wheel. I would never want to do that, because I know what would happen if I fall asleep behind the wheel. That's a great fear of mine. But how I handle that is by making sure that I don't fall asleep behind the wheel. So we do a lot of things to make sure these things don't happen, because we fear what? We fear the result. We fear that what would happen. But fear rather Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. See, God says, fear not, little flock. And He's saying, don't be walking around scared your whole life. But rather fear the judgment and the wrath of God if you fall asleep. This is fairly easy to understand, but however, it can be a little confusing. I can assure you that God doesn't want to surprise anyone. That's not God's heart. That's why the Word of God, I feel, is so clear. He's not wanting to bring something and dump it in front of you. And, oh, I didn't see it coming. That's why the church is here for each other. To exhort, to chasten, to love, to strengthen, to be with. So there is no surprises. And on Judgment Day, not one of us should be surprised. Not one of us. There's going to be people that are, the Bible says, but none of us should be. When I think of hell, when I think of weeping and screaming and gnashing of teeth, when I think of people dying without God, When I see people that have made the wrong choices in their life, or they've drifted away, and they didn't expect it, but all of a sudden they're in a terrible situation where death is knocking, and the weeping and the screams, it's fearful. And I fear God. And I don't want to go there. I don't want to be in a place like that. I want to die with peace. I want to die with the assurance to know that I have peace with God. It just reminds me here, thinking of this, maybe none of you know Rabbi Zechariah. Maybe none of you heard or even care. That's fine anyway. But it's interesting. You know, Rabbi Zechariah was an apologetic, and he was a very strong apologetic. Did a lot of good, I think, to people who were trying to learn about some of the scientific evidence and all these things that are in the Christian faith. And I remember thinking one day, through our billboard program, we get a lot of that kind of teaching. I remember thinking one day, you know, this man is very knowledgeable, and the things he says just make sense. However, I don't know that he could be a Christian. He doesn't have to be a Christian to be doing what he's doing. Now, does that make sense? You know, he can have all kinds of knowledge, and a God we know is real. We know there's a lot of evidence. He's a very smart man. And so he puts all these truths together, and he explains them in a way that everybody understands. And so, wow, he's this mighty Christian. Well, that isn't the case. As we heard earlier, the fruit coming out of his life is going to determine whether or not he's a Christian. His knowledge, his ability to explain things isn't going to make him a Christian. Now, I wasn't saying he wasn't. I just had that thought come through my mind one day. And then after he passed away, we realized that he was living in a lot of sin. Terrible sin. Sin that he was hiding. He was doing all amounts of things with money and immorality, trying to hide his sin, cover up his tracks. And when he died, it just blew up. And it all came out. But he died of cancer. And so he died a slow, I'm not saying it was a painful death, but he died a slow death. So there was his last words, family gathered around. And his last words before he died, somebody asked him, Robbie, or probably Daddy, what are you going to say? What's the first word you're going to say to God? And he looked up and he said, I'm going to fear and tremble until he speaks first. And I had to just think, that's not the fear we ought to have toward God. It's not. Will he see? Will he see my life? Will he understand where my heart was? I don't know what he'll do. What if he throws me in hell? What if it really was that my rebellion was too strong and it's not going to make it into heaven? All these doubts that he was wrestling with in his life. You know, he was doing so much for the kingdom. Surely he'll slip in. God will look at all his good. But what if he doesn't? And this fear probably tormented him. And now it is on his deathbed, and he knows that in the next few minutes he's going to be before a holy God. What are you going to say? I'm not going to say anything until I hear what his thoughts toward me are. Depart from me. I'd like to get a better understanding of this. I've been reading lately. And this may expose me a little bit. I like to read, and sometimes I read things that aren't just all spiritual. So if something on history, or there's something I can read that maybe World War II or something, and I'm fine with some correction on that. But I've been reading lately about the vast wilderness right here in North America. The vast wilderness. I mean, millions of acres of trees and waterfalls and cliffs, and maybe some of you have been there to these national parks. But what I've been reading about is people that go missing in these parks all the time. All the time. In a year's time, an average in our parks here in North America, 3,500 people go missing. So let's just say that me and my son, let's say we travel to Washington, the state, and we decide for a 2-week hiking and camping trip in Olympic National Park, 1 million acres. Now, we've got this figured out. We're pretty athletic, and we've done some hiking around home, and we ride our bikes a lot, and we're ready to go. I know there's people that get lost up there. These people are probably inexperienced. They probably don't even really know what hiking is, and they jump out here, and next thing you know, they fall off a cliff. Well, that isn't going to be us, because we kind of have this thing figured out. I can ignore that danger. Or I can fear. I can fear the severity of reality here. And so me and my son go to this park, and because of the reality of the fear that I have toward the danger that could be ahead, we huddle underneath a tree, we hold on to each other, and we shake and cry for 2 weeks. That's not the fear we're supposed to have, is it? So what does it look like? What does it look like? I mean, how do we fit this into this picture? I want to have a good time with my son. I want to connect. I want to have some good times in a tent and maybe travel 100 miles. I don't know what the plan is. It's because I fear correctly. I understand the danger that's out there. And so we're very cautious. The Bible says circumspect. It's an interesting word that means the circumference and to inspect it. We're watching. We're looking around. Son, do you see this here? You know, this is a trail that a boar has made. And there's some people that would think that's the trail and they off to go. But we know that we need to stay on this trail. And we're making maybe some markings. Or maybe we're making sure that we note things that we passed so we can make our way back. You know, I read these stories, and so often a father's son are camping in maybe the Appalachian Trail in the Northeast where it can get cold at night. And they go off on a little trail before supper, maybe to gather some sticks, and they never come back. And they're found a couple days later, died of hypothermia on a trail 100 feet away from the camp, huddled together. But we don't want to be like that. We know the severity of this. We know that tonight it's going to get cold. So we know that we need to get back in this certain time. So we make certain precautions. Wow, that isn't too fun. That doesn't seem like it'd be exciting. You're always watching and cautious. I mean, just let it go. Have a good time. But I'm going to be very cautious on where I'm going and where I came from. And I guarantee it's going to be a good time. We're going to have a blessed time. Because we're going to know that because of the things that we've done, the works that we've done, we're preparing for a safe, good time. If we go into there proud or careless, or we don't worry about the dangers, we're going to end up underneath that tree, aren't we? Weeping and crying, scared. See, people have separated this. They don't believe that you can have the severity of God and the goodness of God. It doesn't mix. It doesn't match. You can have a good time and be careful. They don't bring it together. But I can assure you that you cannot have the fullness of Christ without it, without an awareness. If you want to just put everything in your life into the goodness of God, and it's true goodness, you're also going to be doing it because of the severity of God. It goes together. There's no other way. There's a big trend right now not to fear God. Why would I fear? And I hear it all the time, not only when we're out in the streets or visiting a place or on billboard calls, but how? Fear. It doesn't make sense. It goes against the goodness of God. It goes against the love of God. You know, we do things as a family, and just like you all do, we have things that we won't do because of the severity of God. And I remember I was talking to somebody on a billboard call. I was on call, and I went out to the woods, and there's a creek that goes through this woods, and the water was a little high, and it was bubbling and making all kinds of beautiful noises, and I'm sitting by this creek, and I get a call from a young man, and we start talking about true Christianity, and I'm trying to share with him what the kingdom is and what our hearts are. Our hearts aren't to just please the flesh, but just please the Spirit. And he starts asking, well, what about do you ever go to rock concerts or all these questions? He's wanting to know, what do you do? What do you do with your spare time? How can that be any fun? Do you ever have any fun? I said, sir, I'm actually sitting right now in a woods next to a bubbling creek. I don't hear anything else but this creek. And I'm having a wonderful time. It's such a blessing. It's such a beautiful thing. It's a combination. Because of the severity of God, I feel we now can experience the goodness of God. Because we fear God. You know, the purpose of Romans 11, I believe the whole purpose is for us to be able to look down and see these people on the ground. To look down and see the fallen. And to see the errors they've made. That's why the word says, take heed, lest ye also. Now, is that a word for us? We see people that have fallen all around us. We see people that are on their way to falling. Are we taking heed lest we also fall? Are we seeing some of the mistakes? Now, I think it's a beautiful thing when we can recognize failure and turn it to our benefit to serve God. It isn't something that we're proud of. It isn't something that we're boasting in. But when some people make the wrong choices, and we try to tell them what's right, we try to warn them, we try to plead with them, and they continue on, and next thing you know, they're at the bottom of the tree. We shouldn't be boasting, but we should look at that in fear. And that should keep us walking in a holy, pure way. You know, if you're trying to do this, you know, hanging onto the tree while your feet are touching the ground, it isn't going to work. I can assure you. It isn't going to work. We want to try to make this not black and white, not the goodness and the severity. We want to try to blend it all together into this nice mixture of love and peace and joy and all that without any type of severity. You know, I think of take heed lest ye also fall. It reminds me of the highest point in the world. The highest point in the world is Mount Everest, 29,000 feet. It's amazing. Airplanes don't fly over Mount Everest. Not only is it so high, but the weather up there is so bad they wouldn't dare try. But of course, with man, that becomes a challenge. In the country of Nepal, which is in Asia, they've actually had restrictions for people that can climb Mount Everest. That way we don't have just a bunch of people going up there and they all die. And so you actually have to file for a permit to hike up to Mount Everest. And people file by the hordes. Very few are able to go up there. Very few are given the permits. But let's just say that you're given a permit. When somebody's given a permit to hike up Mount Everest, it takes them 2 weeks, a two-week hike, to get to the base. Then once they're at the base, they usually spend 2, 3, 4 days exercising, working out, so they can get their lungs used to the altitude. Now remember, this is the base of the mountain. And we're already getting used to the altitude. Then once we start the journey up to the summit of Mount Everest, it's going to be 2 months. It's pretty major. But think of all the praise you will get if you can make it. That's what people are doing. They're going for that. I'm not saying... When people are looking for lost people in these parks, they say if they're young, look high. That's where they're heading. And something about me, I like that. But that's neither here nor there, I guess. If we could be that way in the kingdom. But anyways, there's a certain point on this journey. There's a certain point on this journey. I'm not sure exactly what the elevation is, but it's called the death zone. Very few make it through the death zone. Most don't make it. Most quit. But many die. I do have it here in my notes. At 26,000 feet, it's called the death zone. In the death zone, temperatures are often 60 degrees below zero. But the big killer is that the oxygen level is around 20 to 30%. I know people that reached 70% during these COVID trials were in bad shape. But the thing is, if you're in a small church with a lot of people, people start getting tired and yawning because the oxygen level is low. You mix that with 60 degrees below zero and you have yourself a problem. Because what happens is, as you're climbing, at this point you're on your hands and knees and you're doing a lot of crawling. It's the end of this journey and you're about dead the way it is. You can hardly breathe. But what happens is you start to get tired. Start to yawn. But you know, because of your studies, that if you decide to take a rest, it's the last thing you'll ever do. Because if you fall asleep, you'll freeze to death. So how do you do it? Well, a third of the people that die in the death zone are still there. So as you're crawling along, you're crawling over bodies, around bodies. Some of the bodies are torn to pieces by terrible storms. Maybe it's a hand here, and it keeps you going. It's a warning that we shouldn't be sleeping. It's a warning that we shouldn't stop for a rest. It's a warning that there's danger. Oh, the goodness if we can make it to the sun, but the severity if we stop. The severity if we decide that this maybe is a time for a break. Or we can give in, and then we see another body and we keep pushing. And I believe that's the thrust here in Romans chapter 11, that we would take heed. So how do we do that? How do we take heed? You know, we all know it. We all know people that have fallen, by the way, that have given in to the worldly fashions or given into the carnal lust, that have given in to all these things. And one thing that's always going to be common amongst these dear people that have chosen wrongly, these people that have fallen, is they're going to please the flesh. It's just a reality. They're going to start pleasing the flesh more and more. Yes, they still profess to be Christians. They may be more spiritual now than they've ever been. But the fruit is that they're pleasing their flesh. And you can just use some very practical things. What has happened to their clothes? What has happened to their vehicles? What has happened to their desire for sports? How about money? Does money start to become fairly important again? You know, I know it. I chased after that thing with all I had. I graduated college and I went into business and I had a great goal. I had a goal that I was going to obtain. And I worked a lot of hours. And there was no question in my life, the company I was working for, I'd work for them the rest of my life. And it was all about making money. It was a huge drive. It was all about retirement plans and 401k and stock investments and making sure that you had everything figured out so that you could have a good life here. And also when you retire, you could have a relaxed, good life. You know, when I got born again, when I was converted and the Lord started changing everything in my life, I still worked at that company. I worked there for 2 years. And as I'm working there and I'm still working 70, 80 hours, we have our third child, all these things start happening. I started wondering, why am I working here? The thing that I'm working for, I really don't have a desire for anymore. You know, the love of money had vanished. And so why would I spend 70 hours a week away from my family, away from preaching, away from all these things of the kingdom, chasing after something that I don't really even want? I mean, that's amazing. It's like you're hearing somebody, they're working 60 hours a week and they get paid with lima beans. It's like, what? Lima beans? You must love them. I don't even like them. That would confuse you, wouldn't it? But you know, as your walk starts to go and maybe some things happen in your life, maybe a little bit of bitterness comes in or a little discouragement or a brother offends you and you start to slink back further and further in church and you don't speak out as much and the fire starts to dwindle, singing isn't quite as important anymore. What's amazing with that is that money starts coming right back in, doesn't it? All of a sudden, it's back to the city. It's back to the job. It's back to the 401k. And these things start creeping in. And I'm just telling you, the Bible says, take heed. Take heed, because that's going to be the death of you. If we were just to take seriously the Bible's teaching you on money, it's amazing. It's way more bold or blunt than I think I've heard anybody preach. But you know, when I see people starting to do this, you know, we came from this and we're heading toward the kingdom. We love the idea of unity. We love the idea of submission. We love the idea of being done with that stuff. We know it doesn't fulfill. We know it leaves you empty. I don't care what it is. I think of our football team that we loved in Ohio State there. They were a tremendously good football team. One of the best in the country year after year. And they would sometimes win every game of the season. But if they lost, the whole world was over. I mean, it never was fulfilling. You never could win enough games. I could have never had a nice enough house, nice enough cars, nice enough job. It never was going to be fulfilling. So now I see something that's fulfilling, and my heart goes out because these people that have this are starting to go to where I'm coming from. And they're wanting some of these same things. And the vehicles that we sold are now showing up in church parking lots. And all the desires that we had are now being brought to the table again, retirement plans and all these things. And the reason why my heart just bleeds for it, it's not just because it's an empty life. It's not because I've been there and there's no joy in it. Yes, that's part of it. But it's because it's indignation and wrath that's going to await the end of that life. I look at the end of this thing and I realize that these people that are walking after this life, that are walking after the lust of their flesh, they're going to spend an eternity without God. And it gives a burden. But how? I mean, we know that God is love and mercy and grace. But God is, nobody would argue that. It's all over the Scriptures. God is love. He's so loving, we can't even understand it. His peace passeth all understanding. He's full of mercy and full of grace. Oh, it's a beautiful thing. But when that becomes His grace and His mercy and His love, would never punish a small thing like outward things. This dictates against the fear of God. This dictates against the severity of God. We all would say it. The arrogant person that walks by you in the national forest, are you guys marking your trail? Never see him again. But that's the way it is all around us. Come on. Get with it. Get with the program. God is way too benevolent to send me to hell over what I'm wearing, over what I'm driving, over my choices. I had a brother that was drifting. Kenny me says, I just got to ask you, do you feel like if I die while committing a sin, I'll actually go to hell? Now that can lead to you're late for a meeting, you miss a stop sign, and you get hit head on, you go to hell because you missed that stop sign. Obviously, I'm not speaking like that. But the idea that God is going to overlook our sin, that God is going to look at all the good things in your life, and for this little thing here, He's going to wink at it, is contrary to Scriptures. It goes against everything we'll read. And never once does it give room for it. Never once does it allow it. One of the signs that we like to carry is real Christians do not sin willfully. And people do not agree with that. And it's people that their wives wear head coverings. And it's because the severity of God is vanishing. You know, what about willful sin? Now maybe we can just talk a little bit about that. What is willful? What's the difference in these sins? So one sin's better than the other, or how's that work? We all know that we're not at a place where we know we'll never sin again. The Bible never once says that the Christians don't sin. But the Bible does one little thing to that statement. He takes the S off the end of Christians. Now what does that say? That message is on almost every page. Christian, don't sin. And that's the heart cry of God. And so we walk through this life and we deal with things. We have emotions and we have reactions, things that we don't care for. You know, maybe something happens and I slip off of a hay wagon and slam my shin against a tailgate or whatever it would be. And maybe something comes in my heart that I don't like. And it goes against my spirit. Maybe my son is right there and he sees that I'm aggravated. And there's a pricking of the Holy Spirit of God. And you go to your son and you say that you're sorry for the way you acted. And there's forgiveness and there's peace restored. And that's the kingdom of God. But did I do that willfully? There's a big difference. Now, I want to be in a place where I can break my shin over a tailgate and glory give to God. And there's probably a brothers here that can do that. That's where I want to be. I want to be in a place where I can do all kinds of things and people marvel that I didn't get upset. They marvel at this. I'm not always there. And I have to say that I'm sorry. And the Spirit of God checks my heart. And me and my wife have to have these conversations. We have to repent. We have to, sometimes it happens in inopportune times. I realize that. But if I wake up in the morning and say that I know I'm going to sin today, if I wake up in the morning and say, you know, I've been good for a week or 2 weeks, I'm going to go out and treat myself to a little indulgence, that's sinning willfully, and it's not Christianity at all. There's no room for it. It shows that your heart is not knit with God. You know, even a child that loves his father would do no such thing. And it's because we see the goodness of God, we see the mercy and the grace and the love of God, and because of His mercy, grace, and love, we don't ever want to sin against Him. We don't ever want to hurt Him. We don't ever want to do something that would shame the name of God and cause grief to His name. One of these ways turns the grace of God into lasciviousness, doesn't it? The other way turns the grace of God into a broken, contrite, full surrender, and it's true Christianity. And that's a fine line, is it not? And the people that believe one way have different fruit than the people that believe other ways. And the reason is our flesh isn't strong enough. You know, I don't know a whole lot about construction or roofing, but I can tell this is truthful. If me and a bunch of guys go to roof a building, and let's say it's a 40-square building, I think that's somewhat large, maybe not. And they all look at this building and they say, whoa. And I say, well, we don't have a timeline, so just work at a good pace. We'd like to be done by the end of the day, but if we're not, it's not a big deal. Probably not going to finish, are we? We're just not strong enough for that. But if I say we've got to be finished by the end of the day, and I put a good work ethic into it, I put some structure around this thing, and we all have good attitudes, and we all go for it, that roof is getting on that day. If I say that I'm going to wake up this morning, and you know what? By the grace of God, I believe I can spend this day pure and free from sin. I can get up in the morning and I can have my devotions that are full of power and zeal, and it takes me all through the day. And my day is full of blessing and teaching. You know, I think you can have that day. But if you start your day with, I hope I don't sin, but I probably will. I even heard people say I'll sin 100 times today. Well, God forbid we're going to do it then, aren't we? And it's not going to lead to a fruitful life. It's not going to lead to a fruitful life. We talked to somebody on the streets yesterday that was clearly intoxicated. Eyes going all over the place. He's a Christian, but he's still a sinner. We're trying to bring this all together. You know, we all know it. The big push is to be kind, to be nice, to have fun, to be yourself, to love. Don't judge. Relax. Come on. You really don't need to do that. It's not necessary. After all, you don't even know my heart. We know that's the push, don't we? Yeah, right. But is it creeping in? Is it creeping in? Is that attitude creeping in? It's not true Christianity. It's not the goodness and the severity of God. It's leaving one out. You know, I think it used to be common. In fact, I know it used to be common. Fire and brimstone messages. The men of old, getting behind a tent full of 1,000 people and the outside's packed and letting her fly. Now, I wasn't in those messages. I'm not sitting here saying that all that was right. I don't know. But what I'd ask is this, could we handle that today? Could we handle it? I think it'd be a good way to measure ourselves if we really do fear God and believe in the severity of God. Is could we handle that? Could we handle a message like that? Or would that be just a little too hard? Would it maybe be a little strong? Maybe it needs a little more grace to that. And so I was thinking, and this is a little, this might be a little step outside, but I pray there's some grace here from you brothers. I thought I would take a little excerpt from one of these messages and just read it. And then we'll just see what happens in your heart. And I'll be honest, I'm not saying right one way or the other, but I think it'll give us a good measure of are we drifting a little bit in this area where the society around us is all goodness, hell is a cuss word. Don't tell my children about hell as they walk into the rock concert. We see it all the time. Don't say that word around my children. It's amazing, but it's a famous message. One of the most popular messages ever to be preached. Back then. We all know it. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Jonathan Edwards. His theology? I don't know. I'm just reading this here. I will say, though, that Jonathan Edwards, that preached this message, didn't preach it. He read the whole thing. Because he didn't want emotions to take over what God had given him. I'm going to read a little bit here. I just want to read this, and I just want to see where we're at in this. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in yours. You have offended him in infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did to his prince. Yet it is nothing more than in his hand that holds you from falling into this fire every moment. It is ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you suffered to awake this morning after you closed your eyes to sleep, and there is no other reason to be given with why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has helped you. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given why you do not this very moment drop down to hell. That's strong. And I'm not sitting here saying that I understand that. I'm also definitely not saying that it might be strong for me. But if that was prevalent back in the day, and out here today we've drifted enough away that we wouldn't even consider that. But what do we think about something like that? Is there some truth to that? Is there some truth to that? There's sin in our lives. We have some rebellion. We have a little bit of a froward attitude. There's a little something in us. And we sit in church and we mumble through some songs. Yet we don't realize that it's only the goodness of God that's keeping us from falling into hell. We all know that's true, isn't it? I will say that once we start going away from fear of God, once we start going away from the severity of God, I don't know that it's possible without the work of God to go back. It's hard to go back. It'd be terribly hard to go into a mega church and preach about hell. You see, I tend to see things as black and white. I almost get the notion, and I'm up for correction, I almost get the notion that that's like a deficiency for me. I think it's a blessing. I think it's a blessing when we can see things that are clear. That there is no gray area. That the Bible is very clear and it's this way or it's that way. You choose. I've made my choice. Now, if I'm terribly dogmatic about that way, if I'm in a place where there is no mercy, it's all severity, it's either my way or the highway, if you don't do this, then go to hell, that is not the goodness of God, is it? That's going the other way. But I will see, it appears to me that the tide is going the other way. But we know the full gospel must be both. I think it's a blessing when you have fathers, when you have elders, when you have brothers, ministers, whatever it is, that have both of these. They understand it. They understand the danger of sin. They understand the judgment of God. They understand the severity of that. And so because of that, they pour out goodness into your life and pour out blessing into your life and pour out warning into your life. They're quick to be there to correct, to discern, to help you through these things. But that's the whole picture here. It isn't to jump on one of these boats and take off because you're overreacting on the other way. I can assure you that if we have fathers or elders or ministers that are only the severity, we end up coming up with hard rebellion. Fathers that way, children have no respect for fathers. If we have fathers that are only mercy and goodness and it'll work out, children go to the world. It just happens. You have to have both. You know, if we look at some examples of Jesus Christ, how did he do it? Now, let's just look at Jesus Christ when he dealt with the rich young ruler. Here comes a man that is mighty good, isn't he? He's done a lot of good things, some good things that maybe we can't even attest to. And he's done them from his youth. He didn't have a day of rebellion. He's been doing this since his youth. He comes to Jesus and he explains all these things. Now, what is the goodness and the severity of God going to say? Well, he sees a weakness. He sees an area in his life that's going to keep him from the fullness of God. It's going to keep him from eternal life. And so right away, because of the goodness of God, he shares that with the rich young ruler. And he chooses against that way. There was no justification there. How would we handle that in our day, in our churches? Yeah, there's some questions about his finances. There's some questions about his drive. There's some questions about his business. But he's doing a lot of other things pretty good. So arm goes around him and we walk off into the sunset. No, Jesus wasn't willing to do that, was he? Jesus wasn't willing to do it because he knew the end of this, what it's going to be. First off, these little things that we think are little grow, don't they? Never do they stay the same. You give the devil a little finger or a nail, he takes the whole hand, the whole arm, the whole body. You know, we hear a lot about, in ministry especially, prophets and mercy. A couple giftings. And my fear is that the prophet will no longer have any place in our church, in our churches. That's what's going to happen. This thing will, it's already obviously all around us, but God forbid it happens to our churches here. That no longer do we have any room for the prophet. I hear all kinds of teachings about how these prophets need to have mercy. I agree with that. But I'm looking around saying, well, where are these prophets at? Where are they at? You know, if we push them all out and we call them hard and we call them all the legalistic, whatever you want to say, and our churches no longer have anybody that understands and fears this great God of ours, that understands the severity of God, it's going to be a drift that we won't be able to control. And let's just look at an example with that. If you're, in your heart, you're really wanting to go somewhere, I don't even know what example to use. Maybe in a local town here, it's a small town, they have a little festival. And this festival, it's a nice festival. It isn't like the Louisville State Fair. There's a lot of booths. There's a lot of antiques and crafts. There's funnel cakes and the apples that are dipped in the caramel with the nuts. I mean, all these wonderful things. And your heart's set on this. Your heart's set on this. You're going to bring your children. There might be a little bad thing, but you're strong enough as a Christian that you can handle it, right? You've done a good job as a father. And so you're going to this thing. It's Saturday night. We're going to try to get there at 6. Everybody's excited. Then in comes the prophet. He says, brother, I just don't know if that would be wisdom. You know, we read all about just a careless life in the Bible. Are you going there to try to enhance the kingdom? Whether we're eating or drinking, all that we do, we should do everything to the glory of God. Is that what you're here to do? Are you going there to enjoy a funnel cake? Now, I think it'd be wisdom not to go. And right now, your heart is going to be exposed. If that prophet is just a stick in the mud, doesn't want us to have any fun, then you've lost the fear of God. You've lost the severity of God. But if your heart is to pant toward righteousness and holiness, your heart is to get to heaven someday to not experience the severity of God, you're thanking that man. You're thanking him for warning you. I don't know what I was thinking. I guess that you're right. It doesn't make sense. Thanks for bringing them verses up. What about your own heart? Where are you at in this? Is it something of, maybe it isn't even Vanity Fair. Maybe it is even festival. Maybe it's going out to eat. And a brother just says, brother, you know, do we want to do that? And I'm not saying I'm against all that, but that's just something a little bit more mild. Do we hear the prophet? Do we say, I don't want to go. I don't see it. But I know you do, and I want to submit to that. When the prophet says danger, you say, bummer. Not going to work. And the prophet says danger, You're looking around. We all see it. If we've ever been in the woods, you walk up on a doe and some yearlings. The doe stomps the foot and blows the horn, and the yearling's ears are up and away they go. They don't sit there and say, "What is it, mother? Where's the danger?" It doesn't work that way. Because predators are quicker than that, aren't they? That's how it'll be. We'll fall. If we fear God, we're going to submit one to another because we know there's all kinds of giftings. We know there's things that we're not seeing. And so we embrace the help of brothers. And I believe the true church cherishes the prophet. And I believe a prophet is full of mercy. We all know it's easier just to bless. It's easier to say to the rich young ruler, "Well, you're doing pretty good. I want to commend you for your faithfulness through your youth." It's easier to do that. It's easier to overlook it. You know, it seems like when I preach, I use a lot of analogies, and sometimes they don't make sense, and so bear with me. But it helps me to understand some of these concepts. But I just wonder, in our community, it's a lot of construction. I mean, people are building houses and all kinds of construction. And I just, you know, I look at it as a brother has a couple crews building a house, and he walks up to this house and he says, "Well, brothers, you got this house up. It's all framed, the roof is on, but did you realize you forgot the footer?" But you know what? It's not that big a deal. You did a great job on the walls, and that's one of the nicest roofs I've ever seen. And he walks away. I mean, it's just absurd. We never would let it go. In our careers, in our daily lives, we never would let those things slip. We tear the house back down and put a footer underneath of it, or we do some way to lift it up. We would never let it slide. I think it should be maybe more that way. Maybe we should focus so much on the church and keeping the church pure, keeping the church fruitful and alive, keeping the sin out, talking to brothers and, "Oh, you forgot to put a footer under that house, but it should probably, it's temporal, let it go." That would be more how I like to see it. We have a hard time grabbing our mind around that, don't we? The temporal is so much more important to us at times. The goodness and the severity, spirit and truth, mercy and judgment. We've got to see both of these. We can't have just one or the other. Trying to wrap this up here in closing. When we start throwing away some truth, we start throwing away the severity of God, one thing that will come in automatically is a sense of casualness. And then there's a little teaching that we hear a lot. And I want to throw this out. I don't want to be dogmatic, and I'm always open for correction. But if your heart's not in it, then you shouldn't be doing it. So, to get somebody to be doing something godly that they really don't want to be doing isn't correct. It's not spiritual. It's kind of a teaching that it's kind of easy to get a hold of. We want it to be from their heart. So let's just say, maybe let's use fasting. I want to get my young converted son, let's say he's 15 years old. I like to see him take it seriously about fasting, but he has no desire to fast. So I'm not going to allow him to fast. I'm not going to push it to fast until he desires to fast. Is that right? Or, "We're going to fast today, son. I know your heart's not in it, but I think the Lord can work through this." And so my challenge would be to do this. If your heart maybe isn't quite where you want it to be, but there's not a whole lot of desire to do anything about it, there's not a whole lot of desire to memorize Scripture or to fast or to spend time in prayer, there's not a whole lot of desire to do anything about this lukewarmness that's creeping in, this casualness to creep in, I would just challenge you to dig in and to do it. Now, the Bible says we should strive to enter in. You know, to me, it's a man that is going for it, even though maybe that flesh has gotten too much alive and doesn't like to. There's often times where I want to go preaching somewhere, I know events coming up, and I'd rather be at home. But I go. Now, I agree, it would be far greater for me to ever feel that way. It'd be far greater for me just to get up in the morning, and I can't wait to get to that place to preach. But if that's not the case, what do? Just pack it in and stay home? I think we should strive to make our life a disciplined life, even if it's hard. I think we should give it everything that we have. And I think it pleases God. God, help me through this. This is hard. I'm not quite seeing it. I don't know that I should be here preaching or whatever the excuse would be. But I would beg of you just to give it a try. Give it a try to push through and see what happens. Give it a try to just make some choices, even though your heart's not fully in it, and see if the Lord works. You know, I've been a part of a lot of groups in my unconverted days. Whether it be a sports team or college courses, business teams, whatever it would be. And people just give it their all. People are passionate. You get into the military, it's astounding. You get into the sports world, it's astounding. About a year before I was converted, or maybe 2 years, I was training for a triathlon. It's where you start swimming, then you bike, and then you run. And I didn't want to fail at this. I wanted to succeed. I wanted to win this thing. And so I gave it everything I had. You know, at 4 or 5 in the morning, when I knew how to go to the pool and swim for hours, I didn't just pop out of bed and say, oh, joy, I can go swimming today. You know, I had to gear myself up for it. And I had to get in the pool, and I had to do lap after lap after lap after lap. And then when you're about half dead, you crawl onto the bike. You know, there was times where my friends were doing something late into the night, and I had to go home early because I had to be up early. I had to make some choices in my life. It's not casual. A casual man will never win the triathlon. It'll never happen. A casual man that just shows up on race day and hopes his heart's in it, and it propels him on, it'll never work. You know, the more I did it, and the more I was seeing some improvements in my times and all of this, the more I got encouraged by it, the more I was excited about it, the more I wanted to do it, the more that it fed my, this was all the flesh, of course, but the more that it fed my flesh. What about the kingdom? We get into the kingdom, and it's all casual. Nobody wants to push anybody to do anything. It can't be that way. The iron sharpens iron. It's a pushing. It's a propelling on. It's a war that we're in. We're going to help each other. We'll take whatever it takes to go further and go farther. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to fall by the way. I don't want to experience the wrath of God. I want the day of judgment to be a beautiful day. A day of redemption. There's people that swim themselves to death. Paul kept his body in subjection, didn't he? We see the goodness. We see the peace. We see the joy. We see all these wonderful things. And we try to get there without the severity of God, without the fear of God. It'll never work. You can try and you can try and you can try. Do you know why Paul kept his body in subjection? Right. He didn't want to be a castaway. You know that word castaway, it simply means rejected. He didn't want to. That almost doesn't sound very spiritual. He didn't do it as one beating the air. He didn't want to win the triathlon. He did it for a far greater prize. He kept his body in subjection. He was a disciplined person. Because of the fear of God. It reminds me of a brother that was walking through Walmart with his children, and a man just walked up to him and says, "Sir, do you care if I tell your children a Bible story?" This is an Anabaptist minister. He says, "Well, sure." And so he just got down on one knee, and he told these children a Bible story about Moses. And he got up, and that's all he had. This brother says, "Well, thank you. I do have to ask you why you just did that." He says, "It's because I fear God." And he walked away. What a privilege. What a blessing. It's where there's true freedom. It's where there's true holiness. It's where people are going to grow. Let's not get too spiritual to be able to be of an impact in our kingdom, in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of purity and holiness.